Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This was the great cry, the great command that we considered last week in our studies in this 18th chapter of Revelation. The subject of this warning are the people of God and the person upon whom the plagues are to come as a result of her sins is a prostitute called Babylon the Great. Of course, it's all symbolic language. It's all the language of pictures that draws from Old Testament prophecy in order to inform the church of John's day at the end of the first century. People who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Very familiar then with the origins of the language that John draws in this passage. They will have recognized who Babylon was. They will have made the connections between the Old Testament prophecies and the words that came true then in the nations of the world around Israel in those generations. Babylon, a great and mighty power. We read of her in that passage in Ezekiel, a tool that God would use to bring judgment upon another nation, the nation of Tyre. Interestingly enough, those words that we read from Ezekiel 26 and 27 applying to Tyre now are applied to Babylon. But not Babylon the nation, not the Babylon with whom the Jews of Daniel's day and Nehemiah's day were so familiar. Not Babylon, the great superpower who was a power to be reckoned with in the world of their day, but Babylon representing the powers of this world. More specifically, Babylon representing power of corruption in conflict with God. And God says then to his people, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The cry went out from Jeremiah and others in his day to the children of Israel in Babylon. Come out. Come out from her. Come back to the land that God gave to your fathers. For God's judgment is coming upon Babylon. He used her as a tool of chastening for a while. But her own sins would come upon her. And now God is saying to the church, to the people who are followers of Jesus Christ, come out from this world. This world that is in conflict with God. This world that has raised up its own gods before whose altars it worships. Come out from her. Don't take part in her sins or you will share in her plagues, in her judgments. And so through verse 8 of chapter 18, this cry comes forth to the people of God. And then follows in verses 9 through 19 a series of laments. The laments of those who don't come out of her. The laments of the people of the world who continue to worship at the shrine of Babylon. And then in verse 20 we have a call to rejoice. A call to those who do come out from her to rejoice. The laments come from various sections of society. They're represented by monarchs and merchants and mariners. But it encompasses all the segments of society, from the wealthiest and the most powerful to the least significant of all. Now, this lament, or these laments, are presented to us as though they are lamenting something that has happened. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And over again, through this, it is something that this is both going to happen and has already happened. The emphasis is on the predictive nature of these laments concerning judgment to come. This is the great theme of this section of the book of Revelation, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19. The judgment of God upon a world in conflict with him. And these laments are presented by John to the churches of his day and to us today as a warning of the nature and effect of the judgment of God upon the world in conflict with him. So let's consider then these laments, three in number. First, we have the mourning of the monarchs in verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off and in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The kings represent those in authority. They are the rulers of the earth. More specifically, the kings, as elsewhere in the book of Revelation, represent the rulers of the earth who are in opposition to God. They set themselves up in opposition to God. They are the kings that are spoken of in the book of Psalms, in the second Psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" These are the people that John sees here. These kings of the earth, they've committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with Babylon. They've been intimate with her. They have embraced her. Their lives have become one with her, in opposition to God, in opposition to the one whom they should have courted. This is what the psalmist goes on to say later in that psalm. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." But these kings are not worshipping the Son. They do not come forward and embrace the Son and kiss the Son. They worship the beast. They worship the counterfeit Saviour. They worship the one who sets himself up in opposition to the Son, to waylay people from following the Son and take them into his own ways. Ways that ultimately lead to destruction, as these kings are now finding out. They had lived in luxury. But now they see the smoke of her burning. Smoke and burning in the book of Revelation always depicts the judgment of God. Let me just give you one example of it. In chapter 14 and verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And these kings see the smoke of the burning of Babylon, picturing for us a city in flames, ruined by an enemy army and put to the torch. This is the judgment of God upon those who live in rebellion against him, upon a world in conflict with him, who have taken up arms against him. They cannot prevail. And all will see the smoke of her burning. And they stand, and they're in torment, in fear of her torment, and they bewail what is happening to her. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty Babylon, how glorious you once were. People came in to you because of your riches and wealth and luxuries. They traded with you and they embraced you. They made you their friend because you were so powerful. You were so great. You were so mighty, city. And in a single hour, judgment has come. All that vast wealth could not save it. All its great power could not help it. No, when God speaks, when God comes, when God's judgment appears, no one can stand. Not even the greatest superpower of this world can stand when he comes in judgment. And so these rulers mourn. They mourn because their lover is lost. And with the loss of their lover, they lose their luxuries. The things that they have lived for. There's a sense of finality in this. This isn't just one, little lost battle. But on the bigger scale of things, they're on the winning side. No, they realize that they've lost. That this mighty city, this great empire, cannot stand now. And there is a sense of inevitability, a sharing in imminent judgment, even as they once shared in intimate embrace. They fear her torment, not for her sake. This isn't a sympathetic cry. They're in anguish because they realize judgment that has come upon her will catch up with them. This is all about them. They have only ever lived for themselves. And now they see that God's judgment is about to come upon them. And the monarchs of the earth mourn. And then in the second place, a slightly longer section from verses 11 through 17, the first part of verse 17, we see the mourning of the merchants. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then there's a long list of 29 items in this catalogue of cargo that they carry. And then the cry goes up, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendours are lost to you, never to be found again. Probably the words of the angels speaking concerning Babylon. And then the merchants, verse 15, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. The focus shifts now from the kings in their loss to the merchants who have supplied Babylon's luxury. It's interesting the difference in the language of these laments. The kings mourn that the great city, the mighty Babylon, has fallen. For the kings' hope is in their might. The king's expectations are based upon their authority. And they see the might and the greatness and the authority of Babylon shattered. And they know that their might, their greatness, their authority will soon disappear. The merchants, on the other hand, are not so concerned about might and greatness as they are concerned about wealth. And this forms the focus of their lament. They've supplied Babylon with these rich articles, gold and silver, purple cloth and silk, costly wood, marble, spices, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves. You see, much of this catalogue is not a problem, is it? To trade in gold and silver and jewels? That in and of itself is not a problem, but hinted at in the closing words of the items of this catalogue is a suggestion that the motives are all wrong. It's not so much what is being traded as how and why it is being traded. Here were people who had no problem trading in human souls. Nothing matters, you see, except their prosperity. Nothing matters except them getting ahead in life. And that's what they live for. They lived to accumulate wealth at all costs, without any regards for justice and goodness and love. In other words, without any regard for fairness and propriety, without any regard for God and his character and his values. These merchants go about their business thinking only of themselves and of no one else, least of all the God who made them and supplies them. This is the stuff for which Babylon longed, the fruit that her soul yearned for. Delicacies, splendours, luxury items, extravagances. And they've all been taken away, as she has been taken away. There's no market anymore for these merchants. These merchants who lived for the wealth that they could get through their contracts with Babylon. These merchants worshipped and served Babylon. Everything depended upon Babylon for them. They put their trust in Babylon, in her wealth, in her ability to pay, and it's all shattered. It's all taken away. And their idolatrous worship of this world's wealth demonstrates their poverty. They had the world's riches, but they were not rich towards God. And so this Babylon pictured, clothed in wealth, purple, scarlet, gold and jewels, in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Everything that they had hoped for and dreamed of is shattered in a moment. And these merchants have nowhere to turn. And as with the kings who realized that the judgment upon Babylon would soon catch up with them, so it is with these merchants. They do not mourn for her. It is not her that they're concerned about, it's themselves. And the loss of this great source of riches with which they had lined their pockets. And so the merchants mourn. And then in the third place, we have in the second part of verse 17 through verse 19, the mourning of the mariners. The mourning of the mariners. All shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas! Alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." And so finally the mariners who are brought into the picture, those whom the merchants contracted to deliver the supplies to Babylon and to enrich the kings who lay in her embrace. These merchants then perceive the trouble that is coming upon them through the fall of Babylon. With the merchants no longer able to trade, they will no longer be able to carry merchandise. And so from the highest, the monarchs, to the lowest, the mariners, all in society are affected by God's judgment upon Babylon. Every segment of society in some way or another shares in Babylon's pleasure and therefore in her ultimate pain. There's no exception. And there's no escape. And there's no repentance. Despite all that they can see, their sorrow is just for themselves and their situation. And we've seen this before, of course. Chapter 16 and verse 9. As a bowl of God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, which is scorched by a fierce heat, we're told that those who experienced this judgment of God did not repent and give him glory. And again, as another angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and people were plunged into darkness and gnawed their tongues in anguish, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the same thing is happening here, you see. Alas, alas, you great city! Alas, alas for the great city! Alas, alas for the great city! But no, have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. No cry of repentance to the great King of kings and Lord of lords who is bringing judgment upon the earth because of its wickedness. No cry goes up to him and says, I acknowledge my sins. They are ever before me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be as white as snow. No, they mourn their loss, but they do not crave for the true riches that can be found in Jesus Christ. They have no longing to be made right with God. They have no desire to turn from their wicked ways, to trust in Jesus Christ who gave his life as a ransom for many. They have lived all their lives in opposition to him, and there is no indication that they have any desire to change that thought pattern and behaviour now. Even as the judgment of God is imminent upon them, as they see the smoke of the burning of Babylon, as they feel the torments in their own souls, they do not repent. They only sorrow for their loss. Notice that in all three sections of society, monarchs, merchants, mariners, and all that they represent, all of them stand afar. They stand far off. Verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas. Verse 15, they will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas. In verse 17, they stood far off. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and cried out, alas, alas. They stand afar. They are awestruck as they look on, as they see this great sight of the burning of Babylon and the smoke of God's judgment going up from her. They stand far off. From it, they view it from a pinnacle, as it were, looking over the valley of doom. But they stand off afar because they are fearful. They don't want to get too close to her. Not now, not at this point. And even though they have a sense in their own hearts that what they see is coming upon them, they're trying to get as far away from it as they can. They're in fear of her torment, lest it should be their own, knowing that it will be their own. Notice too that they all weep and mourn, or weep and wail. Weep aloud. All of them are crying out. But not for her. For themselves. As I've already indicated, it's their own loss that they're concerned about. The loss of their luxuries, the loss of their wealth, the loss of their livelihood, This is what concerns them, not Babylon herself. If they thought they could find another partner to lie down with, another partner to trade with, another partner with whom to be made wealthy, then they would simply switch. They would take their trade elsewhere. But there is no one else. And so they weep and they mourn. And then we must not have missed the fact that there is a repeated refrain in these laments. For in a single hour your judgment has come, said the kings. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, said the merchants. For in a single hour she has been laid waste, said the mariners. In a single hour. The judgment has been swift. It's come and gone. It's over in a moment. It was so unexpected too. It seemed as though there had not been any warning. A mighty army appearing out of nowhere, sweeping upon this great city, putting it to the sword and to the flame, and then disappearing again as quickly as it had come, leaving a city destroyed, smouldering in its ruins. But emphatic here is the fact that this judgment is inescapable. It is so swift, so unexpected, that no one's prepared and no one can get away. It's hard not to make a connection with another city that suddenly became a smouldering ruin. In the history of Israel, another city that experienced the judgment of God swiftly, unexpectedly, and inescapably. And I'm thinking, of course, of Sodom. A city that wallowed in its impurity, that enjoyed its luxuries, that was corrupt to the core and was careless of God, despite the fact that righteous Lot was there, seeking to be perhaps a salty influence in the midst of the putrefying decay, seeking to be a light perhaps in the darkness, a man recognized as not fitting in. But the thing that we must recognize most is the fact that even as Lot is dragged out of that city by the hands of angels, and along with him his wife and two daughters, we remember the incident that at some point on there, as they fled from the city, Lot's wife looked back. She looked back. She looked back with yearning, with longing. She looked back from afar. And in her heart she was crying out, "Alas, alas, you great city. Alas, alas, all I possess is there. Alas, alas," she is to be made waste. And she was caught up in the judgment of that city, as God turned her into a pillar of salt. She stood afar off, perhaps, but she could not escape, for her heart was there. And here these monarchs and merchants and mariners, they stand afar off, and they weep and mourn and lament over this city. Alas, alas! But they will be caught up in her judgment. It is inescapable. For they have not worshipped Christ. They have not worshipped the King of Kings. They have not worshipped the one who gives life to all men. And who expects loyalty and service from all men. They've devoted themselves to themselves, to their own pleasures and wealth. And they have not acknowledged Christ. And they will come under the judgment of Christ. But verse 20, suddenly there's a change of tone, a change of voice too, I might add, despite the way that the ESV has presented it in this translation. I would argue that we should have closing quotation marks at the end of verse 19 and a new set of quotation marks at the beginning of verse 20 as a different voice speaks. This is not the voice of the mariners speaking, but rather this is possibly the voice of that one who spoke in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This one, it may be, is now saying, rejoice over her. Or it may be the angel in verse 1, coming down from heaven, having great authority, who called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon. I tend to think that it's the first angel in verse 1. Because the voice that speaks in verse 4 is calling upon the people to come out from her. The judgment has not yet come upon her. Whereas the voice speaking in verse 2 is declaring the judgment that has befallen Babylon. And now calls on the people of God to rejoice over her, to rejoice at her judgment. Is this a good thing? To rejoice at the judgments of someone? Well, it's something that God calls on his people to do. Not in some kind of glee that this one who caused so much havoc and trouble to the people of God has now received her just deserts, though certainly she's received her just deserts. But rather, it is a rejoicing because God's power has been demonstrated. God's justice has been seen, and God's people at last have been vindicated. You see, this takes us all the way back in the book of Revelation to chapter 6, and we've seen this connection repeated in previous judgment passages in the book. In chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, John said that when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And now, to those gathered in heaven, to the saints, the apostles, the prophets, those who have remained loyal to Jesus Christ, those who have become conquerors, God says, rejoice over the fall of Babylon. God has given judgment for you against her. The sense, I think, is this. Here are two groups of people. Here is a group of people who have said, Jesus is king, and I will serve him. And another group who have said, Jesus is no one, and I will not serve him. A group that has endured all the hostility of the other group because of its loyalty to Jesus. A group that has been persecuted, downtrodden, tortured, killed because of its unwavering faithfulness to Jesus as King. And the other group, who has served its own pleasures, sought its own wealth, done its own thing without reference to Jesus, not acknowledging Jesus as King. And God stands. And before these two, he says, now I will give judgment. Who is right? Who is wrong? Who is King? Who has authority? And judgment is given for those loyal to King Jesus and against those who denied his reign. And they are to rejoice. Rejoice at their vindication, that their loyalty to Jesus has proven to be right, and God's power and glory has at last been revealed in a world that has denied him. Would you rejoice? Could you rejoice now at the fall of Babylon? If everything was torn away from you, all security in a peace-loving nation, all your personal possessions, your wealth, all your ability to earn a living and care for those around you, if that was all stripped away, could you rejoice? If that was taken away from you because of your allegiance to Jesus, could you rejoice? You see, this is the crux of the matter. It's asking questions like that cut to the chase. It gets down to the bottom of things and it says, where do my loyalties really lie? With King Jesus or with the prince of this world? do I want most of all in my life to glorify Jesus, the God of heaven, come into this world as a man to pay the price for my sins upon a cruel cross? Do I want most of all in my life to show my loyalty to him? Or do I want the comforts of this world? Will I depend upon Jesus to see me through? The loss of security, the loss of possessions, the loss of freedom. Will I lean upon him and trust that even in those circumstances, he is working out his purposes for my good, and he will one day vindicate me before the angels of heaven and the demons of the dark places? If everything was taken from me today, in this hour, could I rejoice? Where is your treasure? Is it in Christ? Or in this world? Is it in heaven? Or is it on earth? Is it with the one who gave his life as a ransom for many? Or is it where the wicked dwell? Where do your loyalties lie?